Again, that's Mark 8, and we'll begin in verse 1. While you're finding that, let me pray for us. Father, we just thank you that you've gathered us here together this morning. And Lord, as always, we look forward to hearing from you. We want to see deeply into your heart. We want to see deeply into your character. And so, Lord, as we examine your word this morning, will you just reveal yourself to us through this? Father, come and speak to us this morning. And as always, we take authority over the atmosphere in this room, and we bind any spirit that would cause a distraction in the name of Jesus. We bind any spirit that would cause doubt in the name of Jesus. We bind any spirit that would cause confusion in the name of Jesus. And we bind any spirit that would cause one to feel inferior in the name of Jesus. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and move and have his way in this place. And Holy Spirit, we invite and we long, as always, to be in your presence and to hear from you. And to be transformed by you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. This morning I want to talk about discernment as we look at this passage in Mark 8 and watching for what God is doing through the Holy Spirit. I want to also be looking for the influences of other worldviews that are contrary to the kingdom of God. And we're going to do this out of this passage in Mark 8 with the feeding of the 4,000. And really, the reason I ended up deciding to preach on this both last Sunday and this Sunday were not the messages that I had regularly planned, that I had put on my schedule. But this week, as I was just watching the news, I'm seeing these news stories. And I'm just scratching my head going, wow, how did we get to this place? I'm seeing news of things that the government is saying or suggesting or advocating, and I'm seeing how the church... Some of the church is responding, and I'm thinking, oh my gosh, we've lost sight of Jesus. And so I want to look at this passage in light of that. I was going to read some of those news headlines, but I don't want to waste time. Let's just study the scriptures. So let's read Mark 8. We'll read 1 through 18, and then we'll go through it. During those days, another large crowd gathered, since they had nothing to eat. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a great distance. His disciples answered, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. 7, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present. And having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmatia. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus, to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it. Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for 1 loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. They discussed this with one another and said, is it because we have no bread? Aware of their discussions, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? Now, again, I want to kind of focus in on verse 15 when we get there and this warning that Jesus gives us. But let's set the context to get there first. So in the first 3 verses, there's this large crowd and Jesus notices that the people are hungry. They've been with him for 3 days and they have nothing to eat. And so Jesus begins to move into this situation of caring for and feeding this crowd based on his compassion. And we'll come back to that in a little bit. But he also sets his disciples up for a great object lesson, doesn't he? Then in verse 4, it says, his disciples answered, where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? So there's this situation. There's a large crowd. Jesus, from his compassion, notices that these people are hungry. And he says, okay, feed these people. Notice what the disciples do. They immediately turn to looking for a natural solution. Where are we going to find this much bread? They only see the lack and what seemingly cannot be done. A natural tendency for all of us, yes? To see the lack and to see what we think can't be done. Verse 5. Jesus says, how many loaves do you have? 7, they replied. Jesus calls their attention to what they do have. Do you see that? The disciples are like, where are we going to get enough bread? Jesus is like, how much do you have? He calls their attention to what they already have. Verse 6. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them, gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they did so. Jesus tells them to take what you have, take these meager 7 loaves, and sit down and watch God do a miracle. You see, in a sense, Jesus is basically telling them, you are not going to be able to strive and work your way out of this situation. You're going to have to sit down and watch. Take what you have, sit down and watch. That's hard, isn't it? When there's a need, when there's a lack, when there's something that in our mind seems like it can't be done, to simply take whatever meager little thing that we do have and just in faith just sit down. Okay, Jesus, this is it. This is what I got. And I love how it also says that Jesus gave thanks for it. We could spend all day just talking about that, couldn't we? But for the sake of time, I'll just say giving thanks is important. Verse 7 says they had a few small fish as well, and he gave thanks for them. So now suddenly disciples find a couple of fish, probably a few sardines. But again, Jesus gives thanks for those few small fish. Verse 8, the people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Wait a minute, I thought they only started with 7 loaves. The miracle is complete, and of course, we've heard this before. The miracle took place in the hands of the disciples as they passed it out. It didn't multiply in Jesus' hands. It multiplied in the disciples' hands as they faithfully passed it out. They took what they had, they trusted Jesus, and they just began to do the work. And it multiplied. I've heard so many real-life stories of today, in our day, of food multiplying. And I heard about one Vineyard church years ago that they were going to do a toy giveaway at Christmas, and they had like 200 toys, but like 600 kids showed up, and the toys multiplied. God is still the same God. He's still doing these kinds of things. But the 7 basketfuls of leftovers, do you see the extravagant nature of God? He didn't just meet their need, he blew their mind. He took 7 little loaves of fish and he turned it into 7 basketfuls of leftovers after 4,000 people ate. Do you see the extravagant nature of God? So often in this world, we somehow have fallen under this concept that God is miserly. That God is cheap. That maybe he can't afford to help you out, or maybe he doesn't have the resources to do it. He can make 7 loaves turn into 7 basketfuls of leftovers. Now, I want to jump ahead to verses 11 and 12, and then we'll get into verse 15. Starting in verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to question Jesus, to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given it. So the Pharisees come and they begin to give Jesus a hard time, demanding that he perform some sort of a miracle. Wait a minute. Didn't he just turn 7 loaves of bread into enough food to feed 4,000 people? Would you think that that's a miracle? I would. I would think that was a pretty extraordinary miracle. So how come these Pharisees come and are demanding that he do some sort of a miracle? Two reasons. One, they were blind. They were blind to who God is. You see, they had their own preconceived ideas of who God is and what God would do. They had that miserly attitude about God. But more importantly, they had different expectations. They were expecting God to bring judgment. They were expecting God to move in some other way. And so when food simply multiplies in front of them, they quickly like, well, that I don't know what that is because that's not what I expected God to do. Here's the problem for us. Sometimes it can be really hard for us to see what God is doing if we have different expectations. If I'm expecting God to go left and he goes right, I'm left wondering where God is. But he's left. You know, I had an experience just, I can't remember if it was this week or last week. I prayed for an individual on the street. He was a non-believer. He had pain in his back. And he was trying to argue with me apologetics, you know, all the questions about God. How can God be real? And I said, well, let me just pray for your back. And so I prayed for his back, and he's completely healed. He says, all the pain is gone, and he's in shock. He can't believe it. And then as soon as he admits that he's completely healed, he goes back to arguing with me that there cannot be a God. Kind of like our Pharisees here in this passage, don't you think? You see, he had a different expectation. He told me what his expectation was, but he had a different expectation of who God was and what God should be doing. And so the fact that his back was healed meant nothing because it didn't fit into his paradigm. But Jesus doesn't appease these Pharisees here, and he does not give in to their demand to meet their expectation by producing a sign according to their liking. He continues, rather, to do the Father's business. Verse 14. I love verse 14. This is great. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Isn't that an interesting detail that gets included in the text? They're getting in the boat. They're going to leave this scene where they just fed the 4,000 people. And Mark decides that it's important to tell us that they had forgotten to bring bread except for one crusty old loaf that was in the boat. I wonder how long that loaf had been there. Verse 15. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Isn't it interesting that they just did a miracle where they saw enough food multiply for 4,000 people and suddenly they have no bread? So Jesus tells them to watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. Now, the Pharisees and Herod represent two different worldviews, and this is where I want to spend a little bit more of our time today. Two worldviews that Jesus is warning us about, so we need to pay attention to them. But first, before we get into the worldviews, let's ask the question, why yeast? Why did Jesus use the analogy of yeast? Well, the work of yeast is not obvious, right? Has anyone ever made homemade bread? You put the yeast in, and you sit there and you look at it. It's not doing anything. But you put it in a warm place, and you go away for 3 or 4 hours. And you come back, and your dough is twice the size. But you can't see it working. It's very subtle, isn't it? The way yeast works. It's also very pervasive, working through the whole batch of dough. You don't ever come back and see a part of the dough that didn't rise, right? The yeast works its way through the entire batch of dough. And there's no way to undo the work of the yeast, is there? You come back to this dough later, like, you know what? I changed my mind. I don't want to make bread today. I'm going to take the yeast out. Can't do that, can you? Once the yeast has done its work, it's final. It's the same with these worldviews that Jesus is warning us about. The work of a worldview might not be obvious at first. but it will eventually work its way through an entire society or nation. And the effects can't be undone. Once a worldview has affected a society or a nation, you can't go and undo it. It takes an act of God to change a society once it's fallen. So Jesus is talking about the way worldviews will affect a society just like yeast in a dough does. Okay? That's important for us to understand. Now, let's look at the two worldviews. First, Jesus says it is that of the Pharisees. This represents a religious worldview, one based on the religious law and religious power. Think of all the things that the religious leaders had added to the Old Testament, right? As we read some of the complaints Jesus had against the Pharisees, as we read historical documents, we know that the Pharisees took the Old Testament, what God had spoke, and then they added to it, 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 right? That's what Jesus is talking about when he says the worldview of the Pharisees. He's not talking about God's kingdom. He's not talking about God's law or rule. He's talking about how man has taken this and made its own man-made religion. Within this one of the Pharisees, there's also usually a fair degree of hypocrisy. Do as I say, not as I do. Right? We've all seen religious leaders say one thing prominently, and then later a scandal comes out and we find out that they were doing that. Now, the second one that Jesus warns us about is Herod, which represents government. Again, this is based on secular power, secular law, humanism, fleshly power and control. Think of earthly governments trying to control the masses for a common outcome. That's what he's talking about here when he talks about Herod. And with this government one, represented by Herod, there's usually a double standard. If I say it, it's okay. But if you say it, it's evil and wrong. Have you turned on your television recently? Have you gone online recently? Have you seen the double standard that exists in government? If one party says it, it's a-okay. If the other party says it, you people are wicked and evil. That's what Jesus is warning us about. Both of these worldviews, that of the Pharisees and that of Herod, have as their core value, their core desire, is for the control and influence of people. Very, very counter to what Jesus is about with his kingdom. Amen? One of these worldviews wants to control in the name of God, the Pharisees. The other wants to control people in the name of man or humanism, government. In fact, these two worldviews will often try to use each other to bolster their cause. The religious establishment will be, well, you need to buy into this brand of government. Or the government will say, you need to have this kind of religion. Or what's actually happening more and more in our days, where they now begin to fight. Religion says we have no government, and government says we need no religion. But these are the worldviews that exist in our day. But these are the worldviews that Jesus warned his disciples about 2,000 years ago. Jesus warns his disciples and us to watch out for these worldviews because they will act like yeast in our society and in our thinking. But now we have to ask the question, why? Why does Jesus give us this warning? Because this is really important for us now today, right? Well, let's start by looking at the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000 and look at how these worldviews would relate to that so we can understand it better for our day and why he gives us the warning. So this whole scene with the miracle, the feeding of the 4,000, it started with people who were in need. They were hungry. Now, it's important to make a distinction here. They were hungry, it says, because they had been following Jesus for many days. They weren't hungry because there was a famine. They weren't hungry because there was some sort of evil dictator that was controlling the supply of food. They were hungry because they were following Jesus. How would these two worldviews respond to this situation? The Pharisees, remember, they're all about religion, laws, shame and guilt. The Pharisees would come and say, well, you're hungry because you're a sinner. Or because the world is full of sinners. We live in such a fallen world that that's why you're hungry. Or they would say, you're hungry because you're following this false prophet Jesus. You're not following our ways. They would say that you're hungry because you've somehow gone astray and you're no longer under the favor of God. They would have made it an issue of sin, shame, and guilt. They would have made it an issue of not following their standards, their rules, and their expectations. Amen? Now let's say Herod came along and he saw this situation of a field full of 4,000 hungry people. He would have quickly set up a feeding program to get the people to take their eyes off of Jesus and onto him as the government. Herod would have done it to buy the loyalty of the people. Right? Herod would have fed them to buy their loyalty, to gain control and influence over the people so that they would follow him, knowing that he will meet their needs. But here's the thing. This is why Jesus warns us of this. Neither Herod nor the Pharisees would say, take what you have and multiply it. Why is that so important? Neither Herod nor the Pharisees looked to God. Neither would look to the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. Neither would look to have this thing born out of a place of love. Remember, Jesus was acting from his place of compassion. When a government says they have compassion, it's really lust for power. Jesus warns us against these two worldviews because both worldviews take our eyes off of him. Both worldviews tell us to put our hope and our trust in their system, whether it's a religious system or a governmental system, but both worldviews take our eyes off of Jesus, take our eyes off of what we have, and they take our eyes off of God's ability to multiply what we have for his glory. Is anybody alive today? I'm excited about this. But this is what is happening in our world today. Both the Herod and the Pharisees are trying to get us to take our eyes off of Jesus, trying to get us to take our eyes off of the supernatural. I have seen so much written lately from a Christian perspective that assumes no sovereignty of God and a powerless God. God is just some far, and these people are saying they're Christians. They're saying that just God is some far off, unknown entity, and he's got no power, no ability to intervene in our day and age. So as a religious people, we need to take matters into our own hands. Good luck. Here's the thing. This is what I really want you to get today. The reason Jesus is warning us about these worldviews is they don't satisfy. Why do you think the government always has to promise you more and more and more and more? Because none of what they're offering you satisfies you. Today it's free bread, but tomorrow they got to give you free milk too because the bread didn't satisfy. It's the same way with the church. Why do you think churches have to put on bigger and bigger shows? More and more bells and whistles and lights and, oh my gosh, this week, I follow a lot of churches online to see what other people are doing. And man, I saw this one church this week, they're getting ready for a VBS this coming week. And all week long, they were decorating their building, this extravagant decorations. People working countless hours to decorate the building for VBS. I guarantee you when that thing's over, the kids aren't going to remember the decorations. But if you present him well, they will remember Jesus. This is why most church, the mega church, the entertainment-driven church, doesn't satisfy people anymore. Barna and all these research groups are confirming this, that the churches that just sort of attract people through the entertainment model, they've lost their grip on the people, and people are slipping out the doors in record numbers and not returning to church. Because they went, they tried it, and it didn't satisfy. Because it was just a religious system. It wasn't the kingdom. Amen? All right. Moving on to verse 16. They discussed with one another. So Jesus says, you know, hey, watch out for the Pharisees and Herod. The disciples discussed this with one another and said, is it because we have no bread? Don't you love that? First of all, I'm mind-boggled that how are you without bread when just a minute ago you had enough to feed 4,000 people? But the disciples are only seeing this as a natural realm issue. We have no bread. Isn't that interesting that this is where the mind would go? Emerson is loose. A little comedic interlude. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus presents a spiritual truth, a spiritual reality, that their minds go to a natural realm solution of, I don't understand what this means, it's because we have no bread. Do you see how if we focus on worry about what we don't have, we can't understand with a kingdom perspective? Let me say that again. If we focus or worry on what we don't have, we can't see or understand with a kingdom perspective. That's the thing that fuels those other two worldviews. When Herod and religion comes along, they're speaking to the fact that we can't see past it. Because we're focused on what we don't have. We see a spiritual truth and we respond with natural realm thinking. And those other two worldviews are all eager to step into that void. I will provide that for you. Verse 17. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? I'm pretty sure Jesus was probably a bit sarcastic here. I don't know. Maybe not. Maybe that's me. Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Jesus accuses them of not seeing or understanding, having hard hearts, not seeing, not hearing, not remembering in the spirit realm. They're not physically blind, they're spiritually blind. They're not physically deaf, they're spiritually deaf. And how easy is it for us to fall prey to only seeing in the physical realm? The physical realm is right here. This chair is here. I can feel it. I can touch it. I can hold on to it. The Holy Spirit is equally here as this chair is. But the Holy Spirit's a little more nebulous for me. How do I interact with this Spirit that I can't see? Verse 18. Do you not have eyes to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? Jesus presents to them an alternative. He invites them to remember what they have seen and heard. Does anyone remember that I just gave a message on remembering a few weeks ago? When we remember or give testimony, the testimony of God describes the character of God. The stories of how God works reveals the nature of God. If you want to know God more or better, study the way that God works. And one way that you can do that is remember the things that He has done. It reveals who he is as we remember and give testimony to what he has done. When Jesus did the miracle of multiplying the food to feed the 4,000 people, it revealed something about the nature and character of God. It also stands in contrast with the worldviews of the Pharisees and the Herod. You see, when we remember something like Jesus feeding the 4,000, or we remember something that God did supernaturally in our lives, it's an invitation to think supernaturally. When we remember something that God did, it causes us to stop seeing only in the physical realm. So do you see this? The disciples responded to Jesus' statement by saying, "Is it because we have no bread?" Jesus says, "You can't see in the spirit realm, so the way that you can see in the spirit realm is to remember what I just did." So the act of remembering and giving testimony is something that we do to keep our spiritual mind, our spiritual eyes, our spiritual ears in tune with him, as an antidote to the easy answers of Herod and the Pharisees. All right, so let me wrap up with a few practical points. Let's say I'm struggling. I'm facing an issue. I've got a lack or a need. How do I respond to that? You know, let's say maybe I've just been given the task of, well, say, feeding 4,000 people. But whatever it might be, you might just need some butter in your refrigerator today. How do I respond? Number one, remember what God has done. Go through the record of his past deeds to you, even keeping a written record. For years and years and years, I kept a written record of all the amazing ways that God provided for us. You've heard me share those stories. I mean, we made it through seminaries purely by faith, just the Lord providing day after day after day. And we would write those down so that when you're tempted to begin to think in a natural realm perspective, you go back and you read that testimony. And you're like, "Ah, that's right. God made money appear on my door. Cash appeared on my door. I remember that now." Number two, think supernaturally. Press in toward getting to the place where your first thought is supernatural. When you face that struggle, when you face that difficulty, respond with, "What would God do? What could God do? What do I have that God could multiply?" Right? So often when we have a lack or a need, we always begin to think natural realm first. "Oh, I got to go to the doctor," or "I need to go see the government," or I got to go. Always respond with a supernatural thought first. What do I have? What could God do with it? What is God doing in this? And in all of those situations where you've got that lack or that need or that struggle, God is setting you up just like he did the disciples before he fed the 4,000. God just wants to do something, and he wants to do it in your hands. Will you let him? Will you let him do something in your hands supernaturally? He only can if you're looking supernaturally and not turning to something else. Number three, resist thinking through the lens of Herod and the Pharisees. Use media carefully. Don't fill yourself with the philosophy of government or religion of the culture. The voices of this world, of those other world views, are getting louder and louder. It's maybe not even necessarily that those voices are new or that they are louder. They more easily disseminate. Right? 100 years ago, your only source of news was a newspaper that you open once a day. Now you've got 1,000 voices screaming in your head all day long from every direction. No matter which way you look, no matter which way you turn, there's a phone, there's a TV, there's an internet, there's an advertisement, there's something screaming at you about Herod or the Pharisees. It's simply because information is so at our fingertips now that that worldview is just closing in on our minds. And I would be so bold as to suggest that's probably a plan of Satan. We must keep our eyes on Jesus. If there is a need in your life, it's always an opportunity to discover who God is. There will always be the temptation to follow the ways of Herod and the Pharisees, but if you go down that road, we risk losing the favor of God in our life. This is just a personal caveat of me. I will never take a dime of money from the government. I won't. Because I don't want to risk losing the favor of God in my life. I trust him more than Herod. And number four, operate in your spiritual gifts. Again, this isn't responding to our lack, responding to a difficult situation. I'm going to respond by using my spiritual gifts. When I walk in my gifts, it reminds me how close God is. My need might remain, but I will see God at work for someone else. Maybe I've got some great need, some great struggle, but I can turn around and I can go and I can take my spiritual gift and I can use it to bless someone else. I can pray for someone else and I'll see God move and work in their life, and it reminds me that God is close and he'll be working in my situation too. And God loves it when we do that. He loves it when we take him and we give him away, because then he can give him to us. And don't ask me to repeat that. The nature of God stays close when I operate in my spiritual gifts. And of course, this is also tied to thinking supernaturally. If I'm going to be operating in my spiritual gifts, I'm always trying to think supernaturally. Man, I'm to the point where I just think that if there was a lack of food, someone in the room with a spiritual gift of faith should be able to multiply food. If there's a lack in a place, someone in there with a gift of miracles should be able to multiply food. What if we, the church, got to the place where we were always thinking supernaturally first and working in our gifts first? Use whatever your gifts are to create a new history with God to reveal his nature to you. There's a goofy expression in the vineyard that says your story shouldn't be more than two weeks old. So you prayed for somebody, you saw them healed, or you gave some great prophetic word about cabbage anxiety, whatever it was. Those stories shouldn't be more than 2 weeks old. Which means you should be operating in your gifts, taking risks, stepping out, using those gifts to pray for people and minister to people, so that you always have a new story, so that the reality of who God is always ever present to you as the way to resist those other worldviews of Herod and religion. Amen. The point here is to always keep our eyes on the kingdom of God and on Jesus and what he has done and what he can do. And to, as Jesus said, be careful, be warned of the yeast of Herod and the Pharisees. Amen.